you will, turn to your first scripture, which is Luke chapter 15. The other three scriptures I am only going to quote and refer to. I won't give you time to turn to them, but those are for those wonderful, studious, note-taking students of the Word who like to write things down. Luke chapter 15, to a very familiar passage of Scripture, but it's a little different the way that we will be looking at it this morning. The Lord has given me a word that I pray that you will open your heart and prepare your heart to let the Lord do some eradicating in this place. Amen? To reestablish some truth. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. I'm going to read all of it, but most of our focus will be in the first half of it. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a great and a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. I want to speak a message to you today entitled The Enlightened Prodigal. The Enlightened Prodigal. Now, the prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son, has many layers of meaning, as does most of the Word of God as we look into it. And as we look at the story of the prodigal son, some of you have studied it. And so you know, first of all, he's speaking to the Jews. Jesus, in fact, is angering the Jews because he's speaking to them of God, their father, and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who are the older brother. And the younger brother is the publicans and the sinners and the harlots in the street that they have not had any compassion for. And he's saying that God has come to seek out and save those which are lost, and you have not cared for them. Secondly, it is a story that is applicable to every son and daughter of God. When you have wandered far from God, and you have known the Father, and you have known what it is to be in the Father's house, And then you turn and you go a different direction and you find yourself away from Him. His heart is still longing for you and pleading for you and welcomes you when you return. It is a story of grace. But I want to show you something of the essence of this story this morning in a little different light. And in order to do that, I have to go first far back in history for the Israelites into the Old Testament and remind you of a war that has taken place from the very beginning until this day and will take place until Jesus comes again and sets His foot upon the Mount of Olives. And that is the war between Yahweh, Jehovah God, and the Canaanite gods of the ancient Canaanite people, the false gods of the ancient Canaanite people, who had practices that angered God, that were abominations to God, despicable things that they did, that God so instructed His people that He said, have nothing to do with them. Do not bring any of their practices into your homes and into your places. But all throughout the history of Israel, we find that the people of God are always enticed by that which seems exciting and different and beyond the parameters and the boundaries and the restrictions of God's Word. And so we find the Israelites repeatedly going up on the high places with the pagans. And those ancient gods such as Baal and Molech and Ashtoreth and all these different gods, if you study in history, and some of you have heard me preach it before, so I won't spend long on it, those are a fountainhead in the earth of abominations which have filled the earth, which God says, I will judge. And He has set His face against those things throughout all of history. It is a fountainhead from the god Molech and Ashtoreth and from Asherah and Baal. All of those gods, we find a fountainhead which becomes a river that goes out into all the earth, carrying with it the first pornographic images, the first practices of bestiality, the first instances of homosexuality, the first stamps of approval upon fornication, which is used in fertility rites of the ancient gods, the first masochism and sadomasochism, the first cross-dressing, which would lead to transgender issues today, the first sanctioning of abortion and of child sacrifice we find in these cults. We find among this worship of false gods occult practices such as the horoscope and astrology. We find witchcraft. We find the practice of astral projection and of mediumship, of conversing with the dead. And the list goes on and on and on. But these were the things that God repeatedly told the Israelites have nothing to do with these sins, with these practices. And He judged Israel harshly every time they embraced any of these gods or the practices of these gods. These, I want to reiterate and emphasize, are all destructive practices. And that is why God has set His face against those things. Because they are destructive, not because God is a killjoy, not because He wants to so enslave His people, but because they lead to destruction in the lives of His people. I want to remind you this morning, and I believe the Lord wants to remind you today, that His Word says, He says of Himself, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever I change not. Amen. God is kind and He is good. Amen. But He never bows to popular culture. Amen. He does not bend to accommodate the cultures of this world. Amen. He does not change in order for us to feel okay about things which He has said will destroy us. And just like today, His people were always being trapped by cultural trinkets, charms, things that just are appealing to the flesh and lure God's people so successfully over and over in every generation. These things repeat. I want you to imagine the ancient Israelite in the times that we find in the Old Testament, times of the conquest of Canaan. And he looks around at the people, and they're, while we are to be in this world, the Bible says we're not to be of this world. So the Israelites were in this world, and therefore there was trading, there was commerce, there were times of interaction with people of other cultures. And God intended that his people would stand forth as a light, separate and different, yet a light to all of the people of the world, just as he intends that for us. And so they were to be a light, but the Israelites, imagine a young Israelite, he is, or she is there among the people of Israel, and there are people coming and going, and she begins, or he begins to meet people, and friendships are formed. Friendships which lead to conversations. Imagine the conversations that might arise between the Israelite and the Canaanites as they sit and have conversation together. And the Canaanite says, your God is too rigid. Your God is too restrictive. Your God is unfair. We have other ways of knowing God. What makes you think that your God has the only way that's right? And doubt begins to creep in, because how many of you know that when you form a friendship, it is a powerful thing? When you form relationships, they are powerful things. And I do not want to get ahead of myself. I started to say something there, but I will wait. So we come to a story of a father and two sons. Like some of Jesus' parables, it is believed that perhaps it's based upon at least some elements of this, upon a story that local people knew about a father and two sons. And Jesus uses this earthly story to bring forth a spiritual message. And so there's the story of the father and the two sons. I want to, as you have already known this story and you have already read this story, I just want to point out some things at the beginning this morning. That these two sons both had equal access, not only to the father, but to all of the blessings of the father. Everything that was in his house was theirs. It was theirs. It would come under their future control as inheritance. But it was theirs to use and to enjoy. All of it was there. It was a family. And so we find these two sons who have access to everything that the father has. And one asks his father, go ahead, do it early. Give me my inheritance. Give it to me now. Give me everything that's going to be mine. And so many times we hear this story preached and taught, and while we may hear the larger spiritual message, we think of this younger son as someone who's greedy and just wants all of his stuff. I want to remind you that after they both, because the father then divides the inheritance with both of them, and after they receive their inheritance, neither one of them is any richer afterwards than he was before. Both had access before this happened to all of the blessings of their father. Neither was more rich after than before, but something was different. For the younger son, he now was in control. He now was in control of all of the goods that his father had given him. And this is the issue. This is the issue, and this will all begin to blossom and make sense for you in a moment. The issue is who is in control of his life and his goods. This event, I want to remind you and explain to you that this event did not happen in a vacuum. This is not a story lifted off some page of a fairy tale book. This is a story meant for you to understand that it takes place within a Jewish home, within Israel. It takes place within a situation where there was a father who would have parameters for his sons, a father who would know the Word of God and therefore would be explaining and expounding and bringing forth the Word of God in his home on a daily basis, and it would be the thing that ruled his home. It was the Word of God in the Jewish home that made his home what it was. It was a place of separation, it was a place of safety, and it was a place, yes, with restrictions. It was a place with parameters in order that his sons might not be polluted by the things of the surrounding cultures and societies. And so in this Jewish home, this young man finds that he is surrounded by enticing and exciting cultures. And in those cultures he saw, because imagine, just like the ancient Israelite that I talked about a moment ago, traders would come and go. This man has land and property and servants, and there's buying and there's selling. There's some type of business. There's a commerce that takes place. And so the cultures of the world surrounding him are represented by people who are coming and going from the father's house. And this young man sees the excitement of what is outside around him. He sees that out there is freedom from restraint. Freedom from restraint. There are experiences to be had that he has never experienced. There are pleasures that are forbidden within his father's house by his father's word. Things that can be done that could never be done at home. This son, young son, looks around. He is enticed. He loves his father. I don't have any doubt, because we know the end of the story. I believe he loves his father, but he feels restricted by his father. He feels that the home is a place that is not fair. He feels that his father believes that everyone outside is evil and wicked. He sees again the traders and the caravans, and he hears their philosophies that come from afar, and their speech concerning other gods. And he hears some of the first things he's ever heard about many roads, all leading to God. Perhaps he even sees the idolatrous images that are bought and sold in the nations around him, the Asherah poles and the pornographic images of the worshipers of the cults around him. You see, I want to take you back to this for a moment. The issue for this young man was not money, and the issue for this young man was not greed. It was control. But in that area of control, in other words, control of his own personal life, in that area of control, he left the father's house. This is the centerpiece of our message this morning. He left the father's house because he wanted to be free from the Father's Word. He left the Father's house. Some of you are thinking, I don't know how this is going to apply. Hang in there. He left the Father's house because he wanted to be free from the restraints of his Father's Word. He would have told anyone, I love my Father, but I don't want to live there. I love my father. I love my father's house. But I've got to be me. I've got to go out and find myself. And I've got to see who I am. And I've got to experience this world for myself. And I want to come out from under the restraints of the word that rules and governs that house. It's too much for me. He left the father's house because he wanted to be free from his father's word, rules, laws, and control. So he goes out and he says, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. Out into the society that surrounded his father's house. The Bible says that he went to a far country, but I want you to understand, because that was an agrarian society. People lived far apart and there were people out working the land. I want you to understand this morning that in a society like ours and in most times and places in history and today, you may take one step out of your front door and you are in the far country. You don't have to go a long distance to be in what God describes here in this story as the far country. The far country is where those who have set their hearts against God. And when I say they have set their hearts against God, many of them would say, I'm spiritual, I just don't believe in organized religion, and all of those kind of things. They have set their hearts against the Judeo-Christian God, Yahweh, Jehovah, as expressed in Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary for the sins of mankind. He goes out free. He goes to the far country. And he loves the interaction with other people. Surely, as he embraces all of these wonderful people that live around him now, as he embraces these people in cults, see, we can apply this right here where we live. As he embraces the equivalent of his day, because nothing has changed since then. It's no different. As he embraces the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and those who are just spiritual and those who are following this thing or that thing or nothing at all, he just loves their individuality and their freedom. And he says, surely God would not condemn these wonderful and beautiful people. Here is what drove this young boy. I've already brought this out, but I want to take you a step further. This Jewish boy, this boy from a good home who had daily scripture reading, who would have memorized large chunks or portions of the Bible by now. How many of you know you take that with you? That word's in him. It's in him with all of its love and grace, but also with its restrictions, with its commandments, with its penalties. Outside of Father's house, there is personal freedom. New free-thinking friends. He says to himself, I'm still a son. I know where I came from, and I still love my father. It's still my family. I'm still part of the church. I'm still part of the church, but I'm making my own decisions. Beloved, we think we are so enlightened. This young man is out in the world now. He's being enlightened. He thinks he knows more now than anyone in Father's house did. He's enlightened, and he thinks, well, there's more than one view of God. Surely everyone else, surely if it's popular, it can't be wrong. Look how many people are going in this direction. We think we're so enlightened, whereas for thousands of years, these exact saints, you cannot present to me one trend of thought that is contrary to the Word of God today, that's popular, that hasn't been around since ancient times in one form or another. And for 2,000 years, the church has dealt with these same ideas over and over and over. It's not new. Maybe you heard somebody on TV say something you thought, Pastor Mark, he's so restrictive. I bet he doesn't know that. He doesn't know that, or he wouldn't preach what he preaches, because he's not taking into account. And he's not certainly being loving or tolerant. Men and women of God have wrestled and struggled with these issues that are here today and have searched the Word of God and stood on what the Word meant 2,000 years ago without changing it, because God says, my Word does not change. Yeah. How many of you know what repurposing is? That's a contemporary word. So you have things that you find at the junkyard, and so you want to repurpose them and paint them up and use them for something new in your house. So you repurpose. Or somebody gives you a Christmas gift and you don't like it, and you say, I'm going to repurpose this gift. So you save it, and next year you rewrap it and you give it to somebody else. You've repurposed that gift. Satan has no new lies. And he has injected the same lies into humanity from time immemorial, and he simply repackages it, repurposes it. Every generation that arises sees it in a new form and sees it packaged a new way, and suddenly people are like, oh, the church is so old-fashioned, they don't even know about this. Look what I have found. Each generation thinks they are enlightened, that God is either outdated or he is non-existent or he's not adaptable, and that we need to repurpose our God so that he will accommodate our modern enlightened culture. I want you to join me, and yes, I'm taking some liberty here. Join me in this imaginary journey as this young man comes to the far country. He could be the prodigal of any generation and of any age. And in the process of leaving father's house, he is evaluating his ways of thinking, and he's trying to justify. He is taking new thoughts, and he is thinking of old things that he's been taught that he thinks are restrictive, and now he's finding ways to, in his mind, the wheels are just turning because he has to justify why he is embracing this in the light of what he has been taught all of his life. He is evaluating, and he is discovering, what do I believe? What do I believe? And I would say to every young person here, you do have to come to the place where it's not what mom and dad believes, but it's what do I believe. But all I ask this morning is that you evaluate the Word of God equally, and what great minds, because I just venture to say, and I don't think that I'm upholding everything everybody wrote. I'm just going to give you a couple of examples. Are you of a greater mind than C.S. Lewis? And C.S. Lewis was an atheist who found himself enraptured with the Word of God. And the more he dug and the more he studied, the more he could not escape the truth of the Word of God. And he received it with all of its, what we would call, orthodox theology. He wrote stories that put it in fanciful different ways of expressing it, and parabolizing it. That's a new word. Different ways of expressing it. But at the core of his belief was historic Christianity based upon the Word of God. Malcolm Muggeridge was a British atheist who studied the Word of God in order to disprove it and fell on his knees before God. What I'm saying is, go to the Word of God and you find, if you can disprove, if you can undermine what God has established all of these years of human history. So he comes to Town Square. He settles in, he's begun to meet people, and he is just soaking in all of this enlightenment. All of these wonderful things. All these new friends that his father would so disapprove of. Their ways. Their beliefs. And he sits down, and I am interjecting here, because he has something in his heart for his father. He has a little Torah. He has a scroll. And I'm saying that to say that would be his equivalent to our little Bible. He's got a little traveling Bible with him. And he sits in the town square and he is meeting people and he's processing new thoughts and new ideas. But in order to receive this thought, this idea, this new thing, then he has to get rid of something in the old. And so he looks with eyes of wonder and he makes friends with many people. And he finds, and I'm putting this in modern times, he finds this wonderful Hindu fellow. And they begin to be good friends. And he begins to realize that the Hindu says there are many, many, many ways to God. In fact, they have millions of gods. But because he loves his friends so much, he says, my father has to be wrong. So he turns to the book of Hebrews, which says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. He says, well, I have to tear this out. I won't take everything out. I'll just take out this. Because Father's house, this can't be right. Oh, I forgot. The book of Acts says there is no other name given among men by which we may be saved. Take this out. This isn't going to work. Take this out. And some of you who may be getting upset right now and you think, I can't believe Pastor Mark's doing that, this is not a Bible. I want you to think about where you live. And if your thoughts are subject to the thoughts of people that you love, are subject to the Word of God. He says, you know, God is love. I do remember that. But I keep finding all these passages in here about wrath and about judgment. So I guess I've got to take these out too. So he tears out the book of Revelation because that's horrifying. You know, people who read that, they get scared to death. Beloved, there's no reason to be scared by the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a book of hope. It's a book of faith and it's a book of redemption and it is a book of victory for the believer. And it should give you great comfort and great excitement in your life. Oh, but he's sitting there and a parade goes by and there's all these rainbow flags. And sitting beside him is a new friend. And he's really close to this friend. And he has a choice to make. Do I embrace the ideas of my friend? Or do I embrace the Word of God? Well, I guess I have to tear out the whole book of Romans. It's not going to work anymore. So out goes the book of Romans. Oh, Leviticus. Who reads Leviticus anyway? So out goes the book of Leviticus. I won't ask how many in here have actually read the book of Leviticus. So he tears some more pages out. And then another parade goes by, and it's all of the ladies with banners that say, my body is my own. My body is my own. Nobody can tell me what to do with my body. And it's the pro-abortionist. And so he has to tear out the whole book of Jeremiah, which talks about how God knew you and knew him in his womb, in the mother's womb. And he has to tear out Psalm 132 that says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and how God knew me even when I was unformed. He knew me and had a plan for my life. He has to take out passages all over the Bible that speak of the sacredness of human life. And then there's this young lady that he's met. And she's kind of, you know, staying with him. Can't get this stuff out of my mind. My father taught me, it's over in Corinthians somewhere. Do not let fornication be named once among you. I'm not going to have much left of this book when I get through. Exactly. God's word is not a buffet that you can come to and you can say, ooh, I like this because this feels good to me. And oh, I don't like this because none of my friends can accept this. And I can't accept it because it seems too hard. When God, since ancient times, has said, I declare war against these ideas, against these thoughts, because they lead to destruction. There is a reason that each one of these things, I'm not preaching on that today, there is a reason why each one of these things is destructive and is offensive to God, and why He wants to protect His children from it, and why He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Nowhere does He say, you can love me, but you can tear this out. You can say, I'm still part of Father's house, and I can tear this out, and I can just keep on until there's really nothing left in the book, except guess what will be left? Two verses. God is love. And judge not, lest you be judged. I'm going to keep those two because I like the way they sound. You see, this is the truth of the prodigal and what he is embracing. You say, how did you get all of that out of the story of the prodigal son? I'll tell you how. Because, as I said, it did not happen in a vacuum. There's a reason that he left Father's house. It is because there was something outside that he wanted that he couldn't find inside, because it was a Jewish home with restrictions, and outside was personal freedom, personal liberty to do what he wanted to do without any interference from the Father's word.
That's right.
From the Father's word. And now what's left in his Torah? And now what's left in your Bible? He is, in this story, he is reduced. Now, what has he done? He has gone and he has traded. Listen closely. He has traded his inheritance from his father. Please hold this up. Say, this is my inheritance.
My inheritance.
Everything in it is mine.
Everything in it is mine.
This is his inheritance from his father. And he has traded the wealth of inheritance from his father in order to spend it on personal liberty and personal freedom. And now he has nothing left, and he's so empty he would eat husks, which have no value, no nourishment. And beloved, if you start picking and choosing what you are going to obey in the Word of God, and what you think fits your concept of God and your culture's concept of God, and you keep picking it apart and neglecting this part and neglecting this part and embracing other trends, other thoughts that pollute the stream of the Word of God, you will end up spiritually hungry, but you won't know it, because you will have deceived yourself, and you will say, I'm spiritual. I love God and I love others. I just don't like that harsh talk. And you will be deceived into thinking that you are okay. But God has not ended his war against these things. Psalm 138 verse 2 says, your word, you have exalted, speaking of God, you have exalted your word above your name. Above your name. Matthew 24:35 says, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words abide forever. 2 Timothy 3:16, if you'll look up this way for a moment. For those listening on the internet, I'm picking up the pages I've written out, along with the book. All scripture is God-breathed. And is suitable for correction and training in righteousness. There's a great danger today in the church, because here's what's happened that's different from this story. This enlightened prodigal went out to a far country and he collected all kinds of ideas and thoughts. And then guess what he did? Not the one in the Bible. The ones today. He went back and took it all to Father's house. And those at Father's house said, yeah, bring it in. That'll make things more exciting here. After all, Father's rules are fairly restrictive. And that is a picture of most of the church world today. Filled with prodigals. And we've all been prodigals at some time, most of us in our life. But the church is filled with prodigals who went to a far country and they gathered up all kinds of stuff. And they took it back home to Father's house. And the people in Father's house didn't have the discernment to say, no, no, we have to keep this out. It doesn't belong here. Instead, they embraced it and said, oh, it must have been an exciting far country. Why don't you get up in the pulpit and you tell us about it? And now the pulpits in America are filled with prodigals who have been to a far country and have embraced Eastern wicked thoughts and trends of belief and have brought it back to Father's house, and now they feed it. Instead of the Father giving the fatted calf, the shepherds are giving the fruit of foreign gods to people in the house of God.
That's right. Preacher, amen.
So many enlightened, and I say that sarcastically, so many enlightened prodigals in the church, physically they're in the Father's house, they think they're really in the Father's house, they're deceived, having brought these things home. They are in the Father's house, and I'm asking you, I preach this today because over the last 2 or 3 years, I have heard from parents, and I have heard adults say things. Sometimes I think, not Faith Harvest, are you a prodigal, an enlightened prodigal? Are you coming on Sunday and you're saying, oh, I like Pastor Mark and Pastor Maggie, and I know they preach a good word, but you know, that one part, that's just too hard. Well, all I ask you, is it in here?
That's right.
Is it in this book? If we've presented it falsely, let me know. But you do not have the right, and I say this with the authority of Christ, you do not have the right to take this compilation of writings that God oversaw the writing of and its compilation. You have no right and no ground to stand on to pick and choose and say, well, I like faith. I go to the church there, but my best friend, you know, they say this and they would never understand. I could never invite them down to that church. And, you know, maybe that's just outdated. Beloved, this is never outdated.
That's right.
And can I tell you one other thing? Everywhere that it's been preached 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, and even the Old Testament scriptures, when they were being preached by the prophets of Israel, there were those in Israel who thought, that's too harsh, that's outdated, speak something to us that will make us feel good. They said it. Prophesy to us words that are good. So are you sitting in the Father's house having rejected portions of the Father's own word? Are you sitting in the Father's house having rejected portions of Father's word? If you are, the rest of this story is that He is gracious. He is loving and He is kind, and He will not force you. And that father in the story is on the hilltop looking for the return of his son. And you may think you're okay with God, but if you are rejecting part of his word, you are not okay with God and you're in a far country. His word is to be honored, exalted above his name. So I would invite you to fall on Father's mercy. Fall at His knees and say, I will choose to believe every word that You speak. Mike, let's stand.